Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Restore us, O God of hosts, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Yahweh, God of hosts, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, those cries from that psalm are echoed in other psalms, including some in the immediate vicinity of that psalm. Revive us again, restore us. All words that mean fundamentally the same thing. We drift from you, Father. We drift from our Savior. We drift from the Spirit of the living God who made his home within us. We are, as my favorite hymn said, prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. You and you alone can bring us back. And even when we have drifted, there is deep within us the desire to be brought home. And we beg of you that you would do that for us. We beg that you would use this time of our worshiping together to restore us to yourself in full measure, looking for that day when we will never again be able to wander. We pray this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is in Ezekiel's prophecy, chapter 33, verses 30 to 33. Ezekiel chapter 33, beginning with verse 30. Let's hear the inerrant and infallible word of God. As for you, son of Adam, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses, and they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, Please come and hear what the word is that comes from Yahweh. So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouths they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, surely it will come, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before God, or to the Westminster Confession of Faith, page 864 in the back of the Trinity hymnal. This is chapter 28 of baptism. Last week we did the chapter on sacraments, this week on baptism. Obviously, there's a lot more in the Word of God than just baptism, though we are confessing what God has revealed to us in His Word about baptism. So let us do that. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is, by Christ's own appointment, to be continued in his church until the end of the world. The outward element to be used in this sacrament is water, whereby the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, by a minister of the gospel, lawfully called thereunto. Dipping of the person into the water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. Not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. Although it be a great sin to condemn or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. The efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. Yet, notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promise is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongeth unto, according to the counsel of God's own will in his appointed time. The sacrament of baptism is but once to be administered unto any person. All right, let's take our Bibles then and open to Revelation chapter 3, the first six verses. The oracle or message to the church in Sardis. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we have assembled here to meet with you. It's our earnest prayer that we are meeting with our covenant God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for we have gathered in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's the promise that was made to us. And while we are promise breakers, you above all, you are the only real promise keeper. Even the name revealed to us in the Old Testament of Yahweh has to do with that you are the God who makes and keeps his promises. And so we have confidence that you are meeting with us this morning as we have gathered to meet with you. May the Spirit of God fill us and equip us to worship you in spirit and in truth. The Puritans prayed long and hard and worked long and hard to see a national revival, and none of them lived long enough to see it. But in the 1730s and 40s, it happened in England and Wales, and Scotland, Northern Ireland, and in the 13 colonies that became the 13 states. You answered their prayer, and you may answer our prayer at some future date. We are content because you are the wise one. You have foreordained all that will take place. But we would like to see it happen in our lifetime. We would like to see it with our own eyes. Just, Lord, as we have prayed for a number of years now for a national revival, we would like to see it with our own eyes, to hear it, to acknowledge that the Spirit of God is working in our midst. We pray for our sister churches in Lincoln, particularly those of like precious faith and practice, both St. John's and the four PCA congregations, but also, Father, for the broader Church of Christ, where the gospel is proclaimed, the Bible's believed to be the Word of God, The good news about who Jesus is and what he has done is what's trusted in. And we pray for them what we pray for ourselves, that you would do this in our lifetime, in our city, in our state. But above all, Father, for our nation, we ask that you would bless your church with repentance, revival, and reformation, and that Jesus would receive all the glory, for he and only he is worthy. And we pray this of you in his name. Amen. So in all of these, the same outline that we have had, the identity of the covenant Lord, the stewardship of the covenant people, the covenantal requirement or requirements and solutions, the fourth point being the covenant Lord's warning to the church, and then the covenant Lord's promise that is made. We're following the same outline because that's one that fits all of them, even though sometimes things get left out. For example, with the covenant Lord's warning, when we saw Smyrna, there was no warning. The Lord had nothing bad to say about Smyrna. And next week, we'll be looking at Philadelphia, not the Philadelphia I know, love and hate, but another city like these others in Western Turkey, or at least they were there then. The identity of the covenant Lord has been drawn consistently from chapter 1 with the vision that John had of the Lord Jesus Christ. And certain ones in the message that the Lord gives to his church or churches, he draws on that revelation, on that vision, for certain things that that church needs to hear. Now, as I've repeated, and you're probably stuck now, we're in the fifth church. We have seven churches, seven real historical churches with real historical problems. But the fact that there is a number seven is significant because this book is a very symbolic book. And seven is a number filled with symbolism. We have, indeed, in the greeting to this congregation, we have the seven spirits of God and the seven stars and the seven churches. And the seven, of course, represents completeness. These real historical churches are also patterns that we can find of churches in any age and in any land until the Savior returns for us. And it's also true, not just of congregations, but of individual Christians. We fit. We fit under at least one. We may fit under certain portions of all of them, but we fit. There's a description. And so when we read this, the question we need to ask of ourselves is, what is this? What in here is true of me? What stewardship have I had? What requirements, because of my failings, need to be done? What warnings does the Savior have for me and for us as a congregation? And what promise does the Savior have for me, as he has for all of us, but also for each congregation? And so we start off with, again, the identity of the covenant Lord, how he identifies himself to the church in Sardis. And he identifies himself as the one who has the seven spirits of God. That just means the Holy Spirit. He's the one who sends the Holy Spirit to us. And then also the seven stars. In his hand are the seven stars, and we're told explicitly at the conclusion of chapter 1 that those seven stars are the seven messengers, or angels, if you will, for each of the congregations, which means that the messenger in every church throughout any land and time is in his hand. We belong to him. A lot of people, in my 47 years of being a pastor, I've encountered a number of people who seem to think that the minister serves the church or the pastor serves the church. Well, the title, the full title of minister is a minister of the Word of God. And to translate minister into English, servant of the Word of God. That's the call that Mark and I have as ministers, is to be servants of the Word of God, both the Word of God written and the Word of God in flesh. And he has us in his hand. Now, that's a great message for the pastor of Sardis and for the church of Sardis. And that's about the last good thing that they're told. When we come to stewardship of the covenant people, it's found in chapter 1, verse 1, the second half. We're always introduced with, I know your works. And in all of the churches thus far, there's a listing of the good things that they have done, where they're still faithful. Even churches that have serious problems. It kind of reminds me of the introduction to the book of 1 Corinthians, when the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian church, which has almost everything wrong with it, and yet he lists the blessings that that church has, the things that that church has accomplished. And Sardis, not one word. They are not faithful. There is no stewardship at all. I know your works. You have a name, a reputation. And your reputation is that you're alive, but you're dead. It's a dead church. And that applies to the pastor also. There's nothing good to praise. The Apostle Paul, before he starts in chapter 11 of Corinthians to talk about how they handle the Lord's Supper, shall I praise you in this? I will not praise you. Well, the Lord has no praising to give, at least not at this point in time. And yet, the church has a reputation, at least among the other seven, the other six. Lost my arithmetic there for a moment. They have a reputation of being alive. They have a reputation, evidently, the tenor of this letter or oracle suggests that unlike almost all the other churches, this one is not suffering any persecution. There's a phrase we use for that in American English, fat, dumb, and happy. But the Lord's term is dead. Why no persecution? Because they're dead. They've accomplished nothing. But their reputation is there. Sardis was a town that was rich. It was King Croesus. He was the emperor of the Lydian Empire. He was a man so incredibly wealthy. The tradition was that everything he touched turned to gold. And in one myth, he touches his daughter and she turns to gold. Well, there's a lot of wealth there. And other things we'll learn about the town of Sardis as we go through. This church may have had full coffers, may have had good attendance, and hence the reputation, the name. But it's dead. By the way, the word name is found in different forms 4 times in this oracle. When you find things being repeated, you better find out why they're there. The word is used, like the English word name, it has different significances. Here in this verse where it talks about you have a name, it means your reputation. We'll see what the others are as we go through. There is one more thing about stewardship, but we're going to come back to that when we get to that portion of the epistle, of the message. The second part is covenantal requirements and solution. This is found in verses 2 and 3. First part of verse 3. And the Savior gives 5 imperatives, 5 commands. The first one is to be watchful. The New American Standard has to wake up, and this is one of the few times the New American Standard flubbed it. It's not wake up, it's be on guard, be on watch. And there's a reason for that, both in the history of the city of Sardis and for this congregation. When Croesus was the emperor of the Lydian Empire, well, let's just get the geography. The city is on a hill that's about 1,100 feet tall in a plain. There ain't no other mountains anywhere around, just this thing jutting up, and three sides of that hill are just straight up, and then it has big, tall walls. On the south side, it's kind of level. That city was conquered twice, once under Cyrus from the Persian, by sending somebody who was skilled in climbing mountains, who climbed up the steep side, dropped over the wall, and then opened the gate for Cyrus's army to come through. How was he able to do that? Nobody was on watch. They didn't need to be on watch. Nobody can get in. And somebody got in. Then it was also a city conquered by, there was a rebel king there fighting Antiochus III of the Seleucid Empire. And it was exactly the same thing. Nobody's on watch. Nobody can get in. Boy, they didn't. This is what the frustrating thing is for those of us who are history majors. You study history and realize nobody else studies history, so we're doomed to watch it happen again. And we know it's going to happen again. And it happened again. Antiochus had a team of mountain climbers, and he sent them the same way, up the steep side, over the top, open the gates, and his army comes in and slaughters them. So both the secular history of Sardis and the problem for the church. Who's on guard? Who's on watch? Who's standing their watch? That's a job particularly from the teachings of the New Testament for elders and ministers. We're supposed to be on watch. And so the Savior commands them to be watchful. And then secondly, he commands them to strengthen the things which remain. Now that word things is found, if I remember correctly, six times in the book of Revelation. Five of those six times, it has a masculine ending. That's something we don't have in English, but just take my word for it. It has a masculine ending, and all of the times it has a masculine ending, it's referring to people. You see, there's two different interpretations that we have of the things, that they're the people, the members of the church, and therefore the message to the messenger is strengthen those individuals who are weak. But it's a neuter, which suggests it has to do with things and not people, the things that need to be done in a church for it to be faithful, for the people to be strong. When Jan and I were in college, Lee Robertson, who was the pastor of the church and the chancellor of the university, when it became a university, it was college when we were there, used to say you need three to succeed, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. I hated hearing it, though when I was, my first ticket was on a Wednesday night. 16, I'm driving to prayer meeting. My brother Dave says, Roy, there's a cop behind us with his lights flashing. And my friend Dave Gage, who was my pastor's son, turned around to tell him not to do that. And he said, he's right, Roy, there is. Pull over. The cop comes and says, where were you going? Because I was doing 55 and a 40. Where were you going in such a hurry? Church? I don't think he believed me. But yeah, I was. Because I was very faithful about that. Three to succeed. There are other things you could use. Some churches don't have Wednesday nights. Some churches don't have Sunday nights. When I was young, you could always tell a Bible-believing church from one that wasn't. Because the Bible-believing church always had an evening service on Sunday and always had a Wednesday night prayer meeting. And the other liberal churches didn't have either one. Strengthen the things. Whatever it is that strengthens the individuals, strengthen those things in the church, whether it's the preaching of the word. Maybe this messenger isn't spending time studying. I know a man who's a minister in the OPC. Right now, he's without a call. And his elders were constantly telling him, you need to be studying. And his response is, well, I can't. I fall asleep. I posted that this week on Facebook, and one of my profs at Knox said, if you won't study, if you can't study or you won't study, you have no business being in the pulpit. And that may be what's part of here. There could be other things involved. But strengthen them. And I think there's an image here that we could also use. When this is a church that's dead. Jan and I got to spend some time at Mahoney, and this little pyromaniac got to have the fun thing of starting and maintaining a fire in the fireplace. What happens if you don't keep maintaining it? One night I didn't. I had to go do something for a couple hours. I came back and the fire was, anybody want to tell me? Dead. And I had a terrible time trying to get it restarted. There were embers there. I didn't have a billows to pump on it. I had a tough time getting that fire to go again. But if we use that image, the things are dead, but there are embers. Strengthen them. Feed them. Blow on them. And particularly faithful, important, because of the seven spirits of God. They need the Spirit of God to be working. In Greek and Hebrew, the word for wind, breath, and spirit is the same word. They need the breath. Third thing is to remember. Remember where you learned it. This is verse 3. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Remember way back when you first heard the gospel. Remember the joy with which you received it. Remember how precious the good news was. That God loved you so much, he sacrificed his son for you. Do you remember that? Do you treasure that? And it's a command. It's not a suggestion. Remember that. Then fourth, is hold fast. Hang on. Don't let it slip away. The beautiful thing about the perseverance of the saints is I don't persevere. Christ does. I don't hang on to him. He hangs on to me. There's something really cool. This is Dr. Kelly's commentary on Revelation. And he talks about that. He said the true meaning of perseverance is not that anyone makes a nominal profession of faith. What's a nominal Christian? It's a person who has the name of being a Christian, whether or not they have Christ. You're a member of the XYZ church, whatever its denominational name is, and it professes or claims to be a Christian church, therefore you're a Christian, at least in name. No, perseverance, the true meaning of it, is not that you have a nominal profession. What perseverance really means is that God put eternal life into sinners, thus regenerating them. He gives them new hearts. And then he writes here, they are imperfect, so they still have to keep repenting. Which introduces us then to the fifth and final imperative, repent. Two churches are not told to repent of the seven. Two churches, we are not told of anything good about them. Sardis is one, Laodicea is the other. The two that aren't told to repent, Smyrna and Philadelphia. Repent. If you have a name and you're dead, then you need to repent. You need to bring back, notice I kind of pass over this, I'm sorry, in verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. You have a name, a reputation, but you're dead. And what's left, the embers, are also ready to die. Then we have the Lord's warning, the covenant Lord's warning. This is found in the second part of verse 3. Therefore, if you will not watch, which was the first command, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Now, first of all, that word come, there are two other words that are frequently found for coming, especially in eschatological, like that fancy word, last days sense, where Jesus has come the first time and will come the second time at the end of time. And Revelation does concern itself with that, as does the passage in Matthew and the passage in Luke. But this word is used in the context of coming in judgment, which is what Jesus did. He did come back in 70 AD in the sense that he brought judgment upon Jerusalem and upon the false priests and rabbis and those who claim to be Jews but are not. His coming wasn't in the sense that he physically, literally returned, but in the sense that he sent Roman armies against them. And he's telling this church, if you don't watch, and he's telling Christians that are like this, if you don't watch, I'm coming in judgment upon you. So we need to watch. We're also told that he's going to come as a thief. I'm going to give you some references rather than have us turn there. In Matthew 24, verses 42 to 44, in those three verses, the Lord says they need to be on watch. He's talking to the church of his day, the Jewish believers in him, about what's going to happen 40 years later. Be on guard. Be on watch. I'm coming as a thief in the night. I'm going to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's just turn there together. 2 Peter chapter 3 is just a few pages over. And in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, but the day of the Lord, is that the final day of the Lord? Could be. Probably is. But do you know there are many days of the Lord? One was in 722 BC, when the Lord came to Samaria and destroyed the remnants of the northern kingdom. Another was in 605 BC when he came in judgment and a guy named Daniel was taken away to live in Babylon. And in 586 he came in judgment when the temple was destroyed. And he comes to destroy the temple in 70 AD, but this is probably referring to the last and greatest day when he returns to us. The day of the Lord will come, there's that same phrase, as a thief in the night. Burglars don't usually send an RSVP card. It's a smash and grab. Happened in our driveway once. My son bought a car, a van that had huge, four subwoofers and more there, and had a huge amplifier. I even had an increased alternator that it can power that Thundermobile. And somebody came in the night, smashed the window of his car, and stole everything in a short period of time. They didn't send an RSVP card. I'm going to come as a thief in the night. And that's also found in Revelation. Just write it down for yourself. Revelation chapter 16. And verse 15, that also is probably a reference to 70 AD. But this one here, coming like a thief, is a coming in judgment on this particular congregation and therefore any other congregation in any other land or any other time that meets the same standard, or any Christian, individual Christian, in any other time in any other land. You won't know what hour I will come upon you with judgment. Finally, I need to back up just a little bit. The first part of verse 4 takes us back to the stewardship of the covenant people. There's a textual variant, and here's one that I will side against the New King James. It's missing a word. The word is Allah in Greek, And it's but in all capital letters, bold-faced, italicized, and underlined. But. And it kind of goes with before, with you have a name, a reputation, and you're dead, and things are dying. You need to strengthen them before they die. But. There are a few names, even in Sardis, who've not soiled their garments. Now that tells us two things, if you just read it carefully. What are the implications? If there are a few, then what does that tell us about the Church of Sardis? He's not talking about the majority. And there are a few who've not soiled their garments, which everybody else needs to change their diapers. Because they've soiled them. Sardis, by the way, was known for the wool trade, producing not just yarn, but also garments, and they would also dye them for various things, and it may be that dyeing process that there's a hint at, because they made a lot of money from their wool clothing business. Some of you, a very few of you, you've not defiled your garments. And now we kind of shift into the promise. So the fifth point. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. A little later on, we're going to come to crowns being distributed. And what do those who receive the crowns do? They cast them at the feet of the Lamb. You are worthy. No Christian who would fit the category that Jesus is talking about would ever think, well, I'm worthy. If you think I'm worthy, you've just proven you aren't. Because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, to the low. If I think I'm worthy, I've just proven I'm not. I have to be of a mind to think, well, there are a lot of other people. They may be worthy, but not Roy. And how is it that they are clothed in white? Walk with me in white. Continue to verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. When those who are martyred under the altar ask how long, they're given a white garment. What makes it white? I love the way Scripture messes with our minds at times. How do you have white garments? Well, you would use Fuller's soap and maybe a Fuller brush to clean the garment. No, no, no. These garments are stained scarlet with sin. And it takes the crimson blood. Those are two reds to wash and make it clean. He who overcomes or is victorious or conquers. Again, I don't care what your English translation has, so long as it's consistent. Shall be clothed in white garments. What is the crowning point of this book? It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. When his bride, who was a whore, stained with every sexual transmitted disease you can think of, has been washed and cleansed. There are no stains. There are no warts. There are no diseases. She's made a virgin. And no girl walking down an aisle in white is ever as brilliantly white as the bride of Christ is. Because we're washed in his blood. We'll be clothed in white garments. He also says, I will not blot out the name from the book of life. I forget the number of times. It's found several different times in the book of Revelation. At least once another word is added, the Lamb's book of life. And we should not get the crazy idea that what he's talking about is, oh, the entire human race is in the book of life, and When you sin, well, there goes Roy, or there goes this person, or that. No, 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 no. Nor is it the roll call of a congregation or of all the visible church. He's simply saying, you won't be blotted out because you've been given life. Eternal life. And the Savior's going to do some confessing. Not of sin, but of those he's washed and made clean. I will confess his name. By the way, there's another one of the times of names. I won't blot out his name from the book of life. Instead, I'm going to confess his name before my Father and before the angels. Can you imagine that? There will be a day when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to call, if you're one of his, he's going to call out your name before all of heaven. This guy, this woman, is mine. They belong to me. And he's, if you can excuse it, he's proud to confess us. And then he closes, earlier, this will be at the end of all the rest of the oracles, it was earlier before. He who has an ear to hear, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Some of us need to hear this because we have a name, but we're dead. May that not be. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this oracle, this message to a church. It is not a pleasant message. Neither is the last one. We thank you that Philadelphia is in between Sardis and Laodicea. But I beg of you, Lord, that you would do for my brothers and sisters what you did for me this week while studying. Give to them the ability to ask of you, how is this true of me? Do I have a reputation for being alive and I'm dead? Am I a Christian in name only, or am I a Christian but I'm one of those embers? That we would do those five things, those five commands you give to the church of Sardis, to be watchful, to strengthen, to remember, to hold on for dear life, and thanking you that you're the one who holds on to me, and then to repent. Because the Christian life is a life of constant new beginnings, because we're always falling into the muck and the mire, and we need to be cleansed again, and we need to repent again. And to rejoice that you're willing to take us again. That you will never let us go. We pray this of you, Father, in Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.